Genesis chapter 37, and the title of the sermon today is Pointing to the Suffering of Christ. So let us give our attention to the reading of God's faithful word. Now Jacob dwelt in a land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf rose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all round and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer's coming. Come, therefore let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into the pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then many night traders passed by. So the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit. Indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more. And I, what shall I go? Where shall I go?" I'm sorry. So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guards. Let's end the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your grace, for your truth to pierce our hearts. May we grow in the knowledge of your word. May we be further equipped to every good work and expression of faith. Lord, so bless the preaching of your word for your people, for your glory's sake. We pray. Amen. So if you're familiar with kind of economics, there's the World Trade Organization that came about probably about maybe 30 or so years ago. And if certain nations met certain favorable conditions for other nations to trade favorably with them, they would get the most favored state status. And here before us, we have a son who seems to have gotten the most favored son status. Israel, who is also known as Jacob, has as we've seen in the previous chapter, lost his most favored wife, Rachel. And Rachel's firstborn son is Joseph. And so Joseph is the son of Jacob's old age. He's referred to that. Although Benjamin is younger, he's probably still very young at this time. But Joseph is 17 years old, and he is the son who gets the privilege, the special privilege from his father. And we see that the other sons of Israel, at least collectively, are very ungodly. And these brothers of Joseph cannot speak peacefully. They cannot bring a good word to Joseph because they hate him so much. And we are very familiar with Jacob at this point, and he has a history of ignoring his other wives when Rachel was alive and was not really a father on the scene. He was there before his children, but it seems like the mothers pretty much were the ones raising the children. Now, we can't lose sight of what has transpired with Reuben's adultery, with Simeon and Levi's profaning of God's sacrament of circumcision, and their plot and their sadly successful evil in slaughtering the men of Shechem. And so we should not find it surprising that these children of Jacob, as they're growing, they're probably several of them are in manhood already, in their 20s, that they are committing still great, great evil. And so this household, should not be a surprise. Christian households do have believers in them, certainly, or else how could they be a Christian household? But there can be unbelievers, and unbelievers who are very rebellious against God and who do commit grievous sins. So having at least one son, it is clear to us, at least Joseph. Joseph, at the very least, does love the Lord. He does fear God, and we know this more detail with the chapters that unfold. But we'll declare it now. Joseph is a believer. And so Jacob is a believer. And it might seem more reasonable why Joseph loves Jacob, not just because he's his son from his old age, not just because he is the son of his favored wife, Rachel, but because Joseph is a follower too of the God of his father. And Joseph is given a management job by his father. His brothers are older and they have to do the physical work, many, many long hours caring for the flocks and traveling a long distance. It is estimated probably have traveled about 60 miles with this flock to get them a good feeding pasture. And so the younger son, Joseph, is managing the older brothers. And he brings back reports to his father on the welfare of the flock, but also the welfare of the brothers. And so we should recognize the faithful duty of Joseph, but also there's love in this. How are the flocks that affect my whole family doing? How are my brothers, my blood brothers, how do they do as well? And so, when Joseph brings back a report in the early part of our chapter, it says he brings back a bad report, or some Bibles would have an evil report. The evil would not be like Joseph is being evil, but the report is they've been doing evil. And so, we have to remember this is not snitching. It's not like, you know, the young sibling saying, well, you know, Bobby didn't do his math homework like he said he did. His page is blank, Mom. You know, and we find, well, that's a real little irritating, you know, little brother or sister who would do something like this. Remember the sins that these brothers did. Sacrilege, profaning the Lord, murder, adultery. So when Joseph brings back a bad report, do you think it's something minor? Or do you think it's something serious? We don't have the details of it, but these brothers were capable of great sin, and they did commit a great sin by the end of the chapter. These were wretched, wretched individuals by any standard of the word. And so they were upset because their sins were exposed by Joseph, at least some of their sins. Now, Joseph is the manager. He reports to the top boss, and the top boss is Jacob. And if any of you have been in the workplace where you had oversight over other people, and you had to report, usually you always have to report to somebody, you know, you have to do your job. And sometimes you have to correct people, or you have to say, well, you know, so-and-so is real nice, but they don't do a lick of work. And you want those people dealt with. You want those people to change, or you want those people out. And of course, these brothers are not going to be kicked out of the family. But Joseph is being faithful to his father and doing the responsibility given to him as a manager. And so he has this robe that's highlighted of multiple colors. And in the Hebrew, it denotes a robe with long sleeves. And so this is a robe that a manager would wear. Because with long sleeves, you're not going to do a lot of physical labor in a coat. And you take off the coat to do the labor, but he's wearing the coat. So I think it does denote his status. That's why they despise that coat. It's not like they didn't have a coat themselves of some kind or some covering. But it showed that his status. He was not a shepherd laborer like his brothers, but he was a manager over them. And so the brothers hated Joseph for his position. Despise that. You know, already he has some preeminence above them. He doesn't rule over them. It's more Jacob and the Lord. But he has a little bit of a status over them. And they hated their father loving this son. You know, dad loves him and not us. And so we hate him. They did not model any love themselves, these brothers. And like I said, they didn't like their sins exposed by Joseph. They didn't want to face the consequences of their iniquities. Joseph is like his ancestor Abel, a young man who loves the Lord foremost and is favored by God. And of course, Joseph is favored by his father Jacob. And this favor drove the other brothers to great envy and great hatred. They hated Joseph, for he was righteous. And so this brings to the rejection of his rule over them. Now God reveals to Joseph in two dreams that he, Joseph, would rule over his brothers and his father and his stepmothers. This is how his brothers and his father interpret the dream, and they interpret it correctly. You know, Joseph just shares the dream, and it's very obvious, you know, what this dream is denoting. You know, his sheaf is standing, and everything's bowing before him. And then the stars, 11 stars, and the sun and the moon are doing reverence to him. Now, how would this come about? It's not shown at this point. How is this possible? God does not say. Joseph tells his brothers his first dream that involves them. And many people question here Joseph's motives. You know, well, Joseph brought all this upon himself. He shouldn't have shared the dream. Well, should he have shared it? Did he sense it was sent from God? You know, a lot of times we might share our dreams, and I had a weird dream. You know, usually kind of the humor of the dream or the weirdness of a dream we share. But Joseph shares it without commentary, and his brothers and his father bring forth the commentary, and they're offended by that. You know, he's 17 years old, I'm older than him, or I'm his father, there's no way I'm going to bow down before him. There's no way, you know, he's going to rule over me. Absolutely, positively not, as they're thinking. And perhaps, you know, Joseph should have been like Samuel. You remember Samuel had an actual word from the Lord. It wasn't a dream. It was a clear word of the Lord and a prophecy. And he was afraid of it because it was pronouncing judgment on the house of Eli. And then Eli, when he discerned that God was one speaking to Samuel, you know, urge him to tell him, what did God exactly say to you? And Samuel was faithful to tell, but only at the urging of someone else. Perhaps he should have brought it, you know, just kept it in his heart. You know, as he shares it, you know, the brothers are offended, his father's offended, but then his father keeps it in mind. You know, kind of like Rachel keeping in mind what God, I'm sorry, not Rachel, Rebecca kept in mind about the twins in her womb, that the younger shall rule over the older one. And we can maybe think about young converts. If you know people who are young in the faith, maybe this was your story, that you came to faith and then you just had a great excitement for God's truth and for the gospel, and you were excited to share it with anybody and everybody, and it didn't go over well. And so you were kind of a little bit tempered by that. You know, we can't help if people are offended by just the basic message of God. and God's word. Now, we might present in a way that is obnoxious or self-centered, lacking humility, and we need to correct that. But if it's true that God's message, we shouldn't say that person is self-righteous in sharing it. Because we are saved by God's grace, by Him truly paying for our sins. And to Joseph's defense here, there's nothing indicating Joseph was rubbing anything in the face of his brothers. He was just sharing his dream, or his two dreams. And there was a mystery behind it. But they were highly offended. And they would not conceive of any possibility of this punk, as they're looking at Joseph, ruling over them. And so, you know, we must acknowledge in our day, in 2017, we have a government, whether it be state or federal government or local government. We have advocacy groups. We have many different entities, and definitely the business world is much like this, that is hostile to any mention of God in the public space. Any sharing of the revelation that God is to rule over us, that He has authority over us. And people strongly object, and they say again and again, "I'm offended. I'm offended by you saying that. I'm offended by your faith. I'm offended by you talking about God." And so, as we say in Psalm 2 earlier, verse 1, "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" That has been always true. The world's reaction, those who don't love the Lord, this is their mentality. And so we have to think beyond Joseph. Why do people despise Jesus Christ? It's not due to His earthly kindness. Now, He's admired for those things, how He treated the poor and the sick. It's not due to His lineage. No, He is despised when His warnings of hell and eternal punishment come to the ears of the crowd, revealing their sinfulness. This enrages people. The world does not want a judge, not like Christ Jesus. They want a Savior, and a particular type of Savior. They want a Savior who loves them as they are, accepts them as they are. In other words, I don't have to change. So there's a corruption of the gospel call. It calls all to come to Him. Come as you are. You can't clean yourself up. Come. Receive me. Be instructed by me. Receive my spirit. And there's that call to repentance. But the world's Savior is, save me from the consequences of my sin. Accept me and my sin as they are. And we're not going to call it sin. We'll call it some virtue of some kind. So we can understand how Joseph is going to be used by God, but it's later to deliver his family. When the Savior, the true Savior, Jesus, does finally come, is he not rejected by his own people? And even by members of his own family at first? People who should have loved him and accept his dominion over them. You know, and Jesus, you know, taught many parables along these lines, even during his earthly ministry. So I take you to Luke chapter 20, looking at verses 1 through 15 of Luke 20, where Jesus begins, "Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preach the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?' And this was not a friendly question. This was not a humble inquiring of enlighten us of the better way. They were rejecting him. They wanted him exposed. And so they asked this question. Verse 3, but he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Say, okay, you want to expose me? Let me expose you. Where do you really stand on the public ministry of the prophet John? And so that was Jesus turning the tables upon them. And they reasoned among themselves. So they had a little conference saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? And that would be the question. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So notice that they're saying, well, we don't know. It's like, really? Leaders of Israel, spiritual leaders, teachers of the word of God, and you can't discern whether this man was a prophet or a fraud. So there is no neutral ground. You're with the Lord, for the Lord, and his ways, or you're against him. Nothing in between. And so Jesus responded, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He said, neither will I tell you. You're not telling me, so I'm not going to tell you about why I do these things. Of course, he does later. And he makes it clear that the Father has sent him. Verse 9, then he began to tell the people this parable. And so he's speaking in a parable. You know, for the dense Pharisees, but for the people's benefit. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went to a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and he sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Now, at this point, you're thinking, why do you keep sending people? At the first beating, stop. And correct the situation. There's patience. There's long-suffering. There's mercy extended. You know, here's an opportunity, another opportunity to do right. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves. Just like Joseph's brothers. They kind of reasoned among themselves. Let us put a plan together. Saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Of course, it's a rhetorical question, because you know what the owner should do, right? Destroy them. So, recall how the Jews who did not believe Stephen's message in Acts chapter 7, by the longest sermon recorded in Scripture. He spoke of Christ, but he rebuked them, you know, time and time again in that sermon. You know, God sent the prophets, but you are, you know, stiff-necked people, just like our forefathers. And then when he had a vision, as they were stoning him, he saw a vision in heaven. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ reigning, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Verse 55 says, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" And here's the reaction. Just like Joseph had a dream, Stephen has a vision about ruling, dominion. They cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their cloths at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. So the mention of Jesus, that Jesus is reigning in heaven, of course, implication on earth, enrages the wicked. For the implications are clear, that you must bow down before him. You must bend that knee and worship him. You must submit to his rule. You must serve and obey your king. And you must worship him. You must cast away your will and take up God's will. The hardest thing for the unregenerate person to do, and the most painful thing, the most despised thing for an unregenerate person to do. And so what was happening to Joseph was a figure of what would happen later to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfect. Joseph was not. Really, Joseph's sins, what are they? Can we number his sins? It's really, more of his righteousness is highlighted. I'm not sure what are his sins. But we know he's a sinner, right? We know he has failings. But when Christ comes, there is no sin. There is no falsehood. There is no mistakes that he commits. He is the perfect man, and yet he is still rejected. He teaches biblically, and he's called a deceiver, a servant of Satan, because those with hearts that were full of evil could not receive him in any way. And so this brings us to the betrayal of Joseph, and I won't exhaust it in this sermon. We'll get back to it, because we're going to be on Joseph for, 13 more chapters, so we'll come back to some aspects of his betrayal, so don't think we have to cover everything today. But the brothers clearly thought nothing. They thought nothing of murdering their own younger brother, Joseph. And he was ignorant, it seems, of their great hostility towards him. The thought of his blood on their hands did not convict their conscience, but brought a devilish delight instead. Now, obviously we see some brothers interceding. Not all wanted to murder him, but obviously a majority did. The brothers are spoken of in a collective way, and they're evil. They stripped him of his robe, first and foremost. It's interesting. What did the Roman guards do to Jesus after they arrested him? Right? They tore his clothes, and when he's being crucified, they cast lots for his robe. They despised him for who he was. They hated his righteousness and the reminder through his righteousness of their wickedness. And so, I know some of you have faced trials, you know, at work or in other situations, and I think we all have experienced people that we really, really don't know meet us, or they confront us, and they hate us. They just hate us. Now, I can understand interacting with somebody for a while, or doing things with somebody, and then, you know, doing some mistake or saying something out of turn or ungodly or whatnot, and somebody hating me in response. But if someone doesn't hate me, I mean, if someone doesn't know me, why do they hate me? But that's the way it is. Some people, if they just perceive you're a Christian, I hate you. You know, sometimes like the best student in the class is hated. Why? Because they do so well. And the other students aren't. I hate you. You're disturbing the curve. I've got a 37 on the test. I should be a B+ if it wasn't for your grade. You know, it's just illogical. It's enmity. And then we find here, someone signaled out, Judah, he wants to cash in. Hey, he's our brother. We can't kill him. We can make money. I mean, that seems like the mentality here. 20 pieces of silver they get for his brother. It's a good price, perhaps they think. And Judah uses the term brother. Hey, he is our brother. Let's not kill him. Let's make some money. That's not what brothers do to brothers. They don't sell them to slavery. But Judah is not walking with the Lord at this time. Now, Reuben, the firstborn, he tried to save his brother, but not by stating his allegiance. He is my brother, and I'm going to stick with him. If you seek to do harm to him, you must harm me first, for I will lay my life down defending him. And that would have been noble. That would have been godly. That would have been righteous. But no, he sided with his evil brothers. He said, let us not kill him. But by implication, he's saying, let us make him suffer. Let's put him in the pit. And he'll be stuck in the pit. He'll be hungry in the pit. Notice, they put him in the pit, and they have a meal. It'll be said later that Joseph cried out. His brothers ignored his cries and his tears as he was in the pit. And they're just munching on lunch. That's how cold they are. But we know Reuben secretly sought to bring Joseph back to his father, Israel. But he did not dare to displease his wicked brothers by defying their evil designs, but kind of giving a little turn of the design. Reuben does not rebuke the evil, but suggests another version of the evil. Don't kill him. Life imprisonment in the pit. So let's remember, you cannot outmaneuver evil with evil. Acts 7:9, Stephen says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. But God was with him. Charles Simeon, on this chapter, writes about envy, because our text states that the brothers were envious of Joseph. And Simeon says, envy corrodes our inmost souls so that we can enjoy no comfort whatsoever while we are under its malignant influence. And there is nothing so spiteful, nothing so murderous, which we shall not both devise and execute when we are subject to its power. Behold Cain, when envying Abel, the testimony of God's approbation. Behold Saul, when he heard David celebrated as a greater warrior than himself. How downcast their looks. What wrathful and vindictive purposes did they form? How were they changed into incarnate fiends? Thus it was also with Joseph's brethren. who could be satisfied with nothing but the utter destruction of the envied object. And so we just see, just under the surface here, just the boiling wrath, anger, indignation, despising of Joseph by many of his brothers. And so this coat of many colors, as mentioned again and again in this chapter, now becomes one color, blood red. It's dipped in a kid's blood. It's not Joseph's blood, but it's a substitute's blood. We in the faith, we elected by God, are favored by the Heavenly Father. It's not due to what we have done. Absolutely not. No, our election is based in God's divine and sovereign love that flows from His grace. For believers, it is a reversal. We are covered in the blood of Christ, figuratively. That love of God flows to us through the death of the Son. That shows God's favor upon us. And then we are robed in Christ's righteousness. But God's act is mercy. The brother's act here is full of betrayal and evil. Now, sadly, the family of Jacob is manifesting more and more behavior like the people of Canaan. These are to be the holy people, a righteous nation. They are anything but that in the previous chapters and this chapter. But God soon will take out. Ever thought about this? Abraham's descendants were promised the land. Why were they out of the land for 400 years? They're growing corrupt. They must be taken out to preserve them. Because the sins of the Amorites are not full. The sins of those seven Canaanite nations is not full. They're going to sin more and more, and it's going to be a time where judgment is triggered by God. God has already ordained it. He has already prophesied of it. And it'll be seen when Israel comes back in as a nation. But their sins aren't full. But for now, Israel and his children and his descendants must be taken out of that wicked land for 400 years. So they're not polluted as much as the Canaanites. Remember, when they go to Egypt, they're given a separate land from the Egyptians. Of course, we think, well, that's because it's a grazing land. Well, they weren't to be Egyptians either. And so God has a plan, and He's putting things in place now, although He is working even through the evil deeds of Joseph's brothers. And Joseph doesn't even know God's plan and the details and how He would use him, and how God is still with him, even though he is thrown into a pit and people are seeking to murder him. And so, do we rejoice over the sovereignty of our God in our lives? Because we must admit, a lot of things happen in our lives that we don't like, we don't see as spiritually favorable in the circumstances. There are many trials. But can we rejoice that God is wise and we are not? God is all-knowing and we are not. And God is with us, although we don't always perceive it as such. How do we react when our works or words are exposed by God's word as sinful? What if you were among the brothers that had the bad report? And it is told to somebody in authority. Are you mad? Well, they shouldn't have said that. They shouldn't have shared that information. You know, siblings get mad at other siblings. Why did you tell mom or dad about such and such? Kids, When you get into the workplace, adults act like that too. Hey, why did you tell us? It's like, hey, this is the workplace, it affects everybody. That's why. And it's wrong. And your bad acts or your stupid acts affect all of us. And you know, do right and you know you can have good reports said about you. But do we humbly confess our sins and desire God's forgiveness? Or do we defend our sins? Do we cultivate our sins? And this is what the brothers were doing. I don't like that guy. I don't like Dad putting all his favoritism on him. And of course, there might be fault on Joseph. I mean, he was not parent of the year by any year. But like I said, Joseph was loved by God as well as Jacob. Joseph was righteous. Jacob could have done a better job with his other children, certainly. But there are those who have special privileges, or it seems like they have special privileges. Obviously, Joseph does, but he's going to be a slave for years. And then on top of that, falsely accused, and then a prisoner once again. And God's going to use it all. But that's pretty hard situation of life for somebody who is special, someone who is privileged, somebody who is destined for leadership. So they really didn't have a reason to be envious of Joseph, and they were very thankful, hopefully later on, that Joseph was made the prime minister of Egypt, or else they would have died. But in our day, our culture does not want a reminder of the great intercessor, the great savior, the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us have talked during lunchtime recently about our senators examining people appointed to certain positions in government. And when they find out they are a Bible-believing Christian, the target is on those appointees. What do you mean? Anyone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is condemned. Are you saying I'm condemned? Are you saying all these other people are condemned? Well, God's word says it. Their fight was against God, but they took it out upon the follower of God. And so God is gracious to tell us what is righteous, what is evil. He is gracious to warn us of the judgment to come. He is gracious and loving to tell us there is a way of escape through only one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we must submit to Him. We must obey Him. But it's for our peace. It's for our blessing. And there's a special joy to be realized and realizing knowing the one and true Savior. And unbelievers should envy Christians to the point to be jealous. Yes, Scripture talks about that. Paul talks about that. He prays that his fellow Jews who don't believe will be envious of God's favor upon what was the forgotten people, the enemies, the Gentiles. And he's hoping that the Jews will be provoked in their envy to desire that same salvation, that same love of God the Father. Parents shouldn't be respecters of their children. We shouldn't intentionally love this one child and almost ignore the other children. That's sinful. But there's a greater love we should be seeking. The love of God. But we must submit to Him. We must love Him as He is and not make a God of our own imagination. And this is what Christianity does today. People think, well, I don't think God judges this. I think God allows this. But what does the Word say? Oh, well, you know, I just feel this way. Do you want to go to a doctor? He just looks at you and says, I feel we need to take out your liver. I think that's your problem. It's like, did you do any tests? No, I just have this feeling that the liver is the problem. You wouldn't laugh at him because he'd be afraid of him. You'd run away. And people talk about God. They have feelings, but they ignore the Word of God. And it's shameful. God's love and saving mercies are immense. And they're plentiful to any who seek them out as they seek the Savior. But let's be mindful in this episode that the unregenerate, and those might be people close to us, hate God. And they hate those favored by God. Although they may be in that status if they would seek it. People hate God's holy ways and His character. But God's purposes are established. And we don't see it in this chapter. That's why you were not meant to simply read one chapter. Keep reading. Read through a book. Read all the books. Evil, evil intent. Evil, evil deeds here. And yet, the dream does come true. It is fulfilled. And those rebellious, murdered, intended brothers will rejoice that it is fulfilled in the end. And so we have hope for those who reject Christ. We pray for them. We know they can be changed. We know the world despises Christ, but He is the Savior of the world. All who will end up saved are saved as a result of the work and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ will not be deterred or discouraged by other people's sins. Imagine if God was motivated either by our faithfulness or the unfaithfulness all around Him. He'd be despondent. He'd be in deep depression if that were the case. That God has a will and it will go forth. He will save sinners from their sin. So mercy and forgiveness for the worst of sins is available, even though the Lord Jesus experienced betrayal by His own people. By the human race, we can say, He overcame sin and death on your behalf if you believe on Him. He does rule. He is the King of Kings. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Lord of Lords. He has defeated the serpent. He has stepped on the head of the serpent and He's still crushing it. He is breaking the bones of the serpent. The cross is the victory. And the resurrection. And that was 2,000 years ago. He's not reserved His grace for one nation, one itty-bitty nation, and one little plot of land in the Middle East called Israel. After the cross, the Spirit was sent out and keeps going out. Great Commission is being fulfilled and it's continuing to be fulfilled from generation to generation. And even now, even as we had missionaries visiting us, we're going to the Muslims. We're going to the followers of Islam, but not in the Middle East, in Europe. People are doing it here in America. And as we prayed for a dear brother who at one time was in the camp of the enemy, he has died. But his works and his testimony and his teachings based upon the Christian faith still goes forth. Because God will prevail. He is prevailing. So child of God, no evil that comes upon you will separate you from God's love. That is an assurance. That is a truth. That is not altered in any way. And your circumstances, as you know, can grow hard and almost unbearable at times. And the love of people may grow cold towards you. And this does happen in the church, unfortunately, at times. But your God will use your tribulations. He will use the trials or even times of betrayal to somehow, some way, sanctify you. To confirm His love in you. To advance His kingdom. And to glorify Himself. It's a great mystery how He does this. But rest assured, your most wise God wastes nothing. Not even your great trials and hardships and sorrows. This was true of Joseph. It is true of you as well. So we are to seek to know the love of God in a greater depth. We serve Him not out of just simple duty, but out of a love for that duty, because we love the one we serve with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we know that there will be hate speech. There will be mistreatment done against us, maybe in a very, very painful way. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. But all that we sow will be part of the harvest to the Lord of the harvest. For He will be exalted in the end. And all things ultimately work to the good to those who love Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that You're most sovereign, You're most wise in all Your ways, and that You do not leave us to the designs of the wicked, but You will twist the designs and the evil deeds done in this earth to advance Your kingdom, to somehow, some way bless Your people, to even sanctify us, Lord, to make more clear the revelation of Your graciousness and of Your love and of Your mercy and Your forgiveness, but also the justification of Your judgment to come. In all ways, Lord, You are to be glorified. In all ways, You will be glorified. And so, Lord, we pray that we would take heart from this passage. And Lord, may we know that You are with us. You are always with Your people. May we draw strength from that truth. May You bless us with the abundance of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.